Well, good evening, and it's good to be back. I'm grateful to the many of you who said that my stand-in last week was okay. And I'm grateful to Dr. Ferguson for the superb job that he did last week. I was actually listening. And I did hear what he had to say. Now, that particular lecture last week, lecture six, brought one segment to a close, and we segue now for the rest of this fall to another branch of theology, and that is the doctrine of God. For a long time, it has been referred to in systematic theology as theology proper. But we'll be thinking about God, and we'll be thinking about who God is and what God is like, and the attributes of God, which will take us up to the end of November, the beginning, perhaps the first week of December. These lectures, contrary to what many of you think, are actually being prepared as I speak, and I've changed my mind a little bit on the trajectory for the next few weeks. So you can ignore what's on this folder. If you've picked up this folder, this is not now accurate anymore, and we'll put the accurate schedule for the rest of the fall and the topics. They'll go online probably first thing in the morning, and do consult the various websites, the church website, and the one that's printed below the title, Center Point School of Theology. There's a website there too that you can go to, and if you want to ask any questions. If you asked any questions of last week's lecture, I will send those, of course, to my OK substitute for last week. Now, we're going to begin this evening thinking about God. And before we can look at the various attributes of God, and we'll be looking at God's holiness and God's righteousness, God's knowledge, and similar characteristics of God, we need to think together about how we ought to think about God. Because of the world in which we live, because of various philosophical positions, and particularly in 2012 in late modernity, as some refer to it, or post-modernity, the very way that we know what we know about God, God conveying himself, revealing himself, disclosing himself, and committing that disclosure to finite human words that are capable of more than one meaning, has given rise to the view that that it is not possible for God to accurately and truly disclose himself using the vehicle of human words. So we've got some serious thinking to do for a few minutes tonight, and so put your thinking caps on, and now that you've eaten your food, allow that to digest a little and give you some energy to think through some fairly technical things before we can get to the place that we all want to get to. So we begin with the possibility of true knowledge of God, and a distinction that actually goes back to the medieval period, a distinction that's been around for almost 1,000 years, between archetypal and ectypal knowledge. It's a distinction that's worth keeping. I've given you some definitions. Archetypal knowledge refers to how God knows himself perfectly and in a manner that we cannot. God's knowledge is different from our knowledge. Our knowledge is discursive. Our knowledge is limited. God's knowledge is omniscient. God knows everything. He knows everything all at once. God doesn't have aha moments. There are not factors that come to light that alter God's knowledge of himself. Neither the problem of sin nor the problem of finitude affect the way God knows. So when God knows something, he knows it in a different way to the way that we know something. Ectypal knowledge is the opposite of that. Ectypal knowledge refers to what we know about God, and perhaps more importantly, the way we know, the manner we know about God. Some theologians, John Calvin, for example, in the 16th century, said that God necessarily has to accommodate himself to our finitude. This isn't just a problem of sin. It's a problem of the fact that we are creatures, that we are finite beings, and the knowledge that God conveys to us has to be accommodated to fit our human frailty. We are wholly dependent for our knowledge of God upon his self-disclosure, his revealing of himself to us. Now, having said that, what we know about God, we know truly, but what we know about God, we know in an ectypal fashion. We know it in an accommodated fashion. We know it in a human way of knowing rather than in a divine way of knowing. Well, that distinction between archetypal and ectypal shouldn't keep you awake at night. But it is a distinction, I think, that's worth keeping. God knows things in a way that we do not. And our way of knowing is always a human way of knowing, and that should keep us humble in what we know about God. Ultimately, this will lead us right at the very end, probably the first week of December, to consider something like, our knowledge of God is limited, or God is incomprehensible. Not that he cannot be understood at all, but that he cannot be understood fully. His ways are past finding out. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, what's the rationale for knowing God and knowing him truly? How can a finite human being know the infinite, eternal, all-wise God and know him truly? And the rationale here, a five or six-point rationale for how is it that we know anything at all about God, or how can God make himself known to us, and how can we be sure that what we know about God is true knowledge about God? And it begins with the consideration of the fact that we as human beings are created after the image and likeness of God. We are image bearers of God. This makes meaningful communication between God and human beings possible. The image of God in man, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, is a fundamental, crucial text right at the very beginning of the Bible that says God can communicate with man, and man can communicate with God, and that communication is meaningful, true communication, because man is made, created in the image and after the likeness of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is Jesus and Jesus' incarnation. Our understanding of Jesus' incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity took to himself human flesh and blood. He remained God, but in addition to being God, he was also a man. So that when Jesus spoke, there is only one he, Right? He has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. We mustn't confuse the divine and human natures of Jesus. But there's only one he. So when Jesus speaks, whether he speaks in his divine nature or whether he speaks in his human nature, it is he who speaks. The second person of the Trinity speaks, who is both divine and human. So when Jesus speaks, God speaks. That's meaningful, true communication. That the words of Jesus are the words of the only true and living God. You want proof that God can truly communicate with human beings, and that communication is meaningful communication, then look to Jesus, the incarnation. Thirdly, the doctrine of inspiration, where we've been for the last 4 or 5 weeks, that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. All scripture is the product of the out-breathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible's inspiration, and as a corollary of that, the inerrancy of Scripture, since the Bible is God speaking and God cannot lie, the Bible, therefore, is an inerrant document of God's communication. God communicates by inspiration, and in the Scriptures, therefore, you have true, meaningful communication from God. Then the Spirit's illumination. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to illuminate, to bring the meaning of Scripture to light, which ensures that true knowledge of God gets through to every generation. And then another issue, by analogy, we adjust the definition of verbs and nouns and adjectives applied in Scripture to God. Human language is necessarily finite. Human language is necessarily limited. But when we apply these words to God, we adjust those words so that there is a direct correspondence, a one-to-one correspondence between God speaking and our understanding of what it is that God says. So that a consistent body of true knowledge of God, true theology about God, derived from careful exposition of Scripture, provides for us a tradition that is true and trustworthy. So that's the basis upon which we can argue for true knowledge of God in human beings. Now, knowing God as God reveals himself, I'm not going to look at any great length at this section. This is a trajectory of where we are going to go in the next 6 or 7 weeks. If you examine Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and pull out from Scripture everything that Scripture says about God, every characteristic, every attribute, pull all of that out and put it into some kind of order. What is it that you get as a result of it? And you get things like God is personal. Actually, he is three persons. And therefore, God is often described in Scripture using personal language, using this big word here, anthropomorphism. And that's a good word to throw into a sentence or two. In the coming week, let me tell you about anthropomorphism. God speaks using human language. God has eyes. God has ears. God has a nose. God has feet. God repents in the King James Version, or he is sorry that he has made man, Genesis 6-7, or he regrets that he made Saul king, 1 Samuel 15-11. We understand these statements as God accommodating himself to a human way of talking to help. It's like baby talk. It's like God saying, you can't possibly understand what I am truly like, so let me use human metaphors and human similes to describe what it is that I am like. God is unique. There's only one God, and any suggestion of polytheism, any suggestion that there is more than one God, is outlawed in Scripture. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Isaiah 45:5. God is triune. There's only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but there is only one God. There is plurality within the oneness of God. More of that in the spring of next year. That's where we'll be camping out in late January, early February. We'll talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. God is active. That is to say, God is living. He is the I am that I am in the divine name revealed in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. And we are always in his hands. God is eternal. If you think of time, God is outside of time. God doesn't exist in time. Since Einstein, we think of space and time as intimately related to each other. God creates both space and time. Time is a product, a function of space, of the cosmos. And God is outside of the cosmos. He is the creator. So God is outside of time. There's no sequence of time within God. And therefore, God cannot change. If you think of it in spatial categories, God is infinite. He is outside of space. He is free, therefore, from all the limitations of creation and of the created order and the processes of change and decay and the second law of thermodynamics and whatever that characterize creation. God is incomprehensible. He is independent. He is unchanging. He is self-sustaining, the doctrine of aseity. All of these we will expound in the coming weeks. And God manifests simplicity. That's an old word coming from the Latin, simplicitas, meaning single-minded. What it means is that God's whole being is involved in everything that he does. It's not as though a part of God is involved. When God does something, his entire being is involved in that action. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He has all power. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows everything all at once. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There isn't a location in the cosmos or the universe where God is not present. And similarly, God is wise. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good, loving, glorious. All of these are attributes of God, ways of describing God, ways that God has revealed himself, disclosed himself in Scripture. And we're going to pull all of these apart and and with a sort of a microscope, we're going to look at each of these aspects of God's characteristics, God's attributes in the coming weeks. Now, there are those who have argued that we can know God by our own processes of reasoning, simply by employing some kind of rationalistic arguments. And we need to say a little bit about that, the reality of God philosophically considered. And some of you may tune in to this more than others, and some of you have a background perhaps in philosophy, and you've done a course in philosophy or two, maybe at college or university somewhere in the distant past, and maybe you come across some of this. Now, we're drawing from something that we said earlier, actually in lecture number two. God speaks in creation. Paul in Romans 1 makes that abundantly clear, that every human being on the planet that ever was and is and shall be is surrounded by and engulfed by the self-disclosure of God. There is a knowledge of God that can be found in creation. The invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, that isn't saving knowledge. You can't be saved. You can't learn redemption by looking at the moon. You can't see the gospel simply by listening to a bird sing. But you can, and the fact that a bird sings and the fact that a bird exists is in itself evidence of the existence of God. God is placarding his existence. He's bombarding us with this radiation, with this revelation of himself day by day. Now, the fact that men and women deny that is besides the point. They turn that revelation that God gives and they make an idol of it. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. So the reality of God, or the awareness of God, is universal, and agnostics who question the existence of God and atheists who deny the existence of God, all of that is notwithstanding, Scripture insists that the knowledge of God is there and that the agnostic and the atheist simply suppress it. Actually, God doesn't believe in atheists. Now, there are classical arguments, so-called classical arguments, for the existence of God. One thinks of the 12th century theologian Thomas Aquinas and the famous five ways that Thomas Aquinas propounded, and these, of course, have become particularly important in Roman Catholicism, that have more or less canonized the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And I want to look just very briefly, I basically just want to mention five of these so-called arguments for the existence of God, rational arguments for the existence of God. One is called the ontological argument, put forth by Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm of Canterbury put it in this form. Roughly, I'm translating something from from his book, the Proslogion. Therefore, if that than which a greater cannot be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived, than which nothing greater can be thought, is. Now, I have to say, the ontological argument does absolutely nothing for me. It leaves me entirely cold. It has, however, been the stuff of philosophy. In fact, to this very day, philosophers will still take up aspects of Anselm's ontological argument. It has a weakness, and a very fundamental weakness, that this argument doesn't really get past the issue of whether Anselm is saying, in my mind, I can conceive of something greater, and that which no greater can be conceived is God. Well, he's not the Christian God for sure, even if it's a philosophical axiom. And then whether that existence of the idea of God in the mind can translate into the reality of God in reality, as opposed to the thought life, whether it can cross over from the mind into reality is a very important question. And largely, Protestant Reformed Christians have not given the ontological argument any great credence. The cosmological argument is an argument that is a little easier to understand, for sure. And it comes in various forms. Plato's Demiurge is one form of it. Aristotle's Unmoved Mover is another form of it. It is the argument based on empirical observation of the universe, that to every effect there is a cause. If you see an effect, there must be a cause for that effect. And if you argue all of the effects all the way back, you get at the ultimate cause, the unmoved mover in Aristotle's language. What was there before the Big Bang is a form of implementing a cosmological argument. You're asking, there are these effects and there are causes and there are effects and there are causes, but if the effect is the Big Bang, what was there before that? What caused the Big Bang? If you ask that question, you are in a sense employing a form of the cosmological arguments. And as you know from Stephen Hawking and others, scientists have proved somewhat resistant to the logical necessity of answering that particular question. The teleological argument, this is a deductive argument. Again, things reveal order and design. The most famous form of this is in the form of William Paley, whose mugshot is on page 6, very handsome looking fellow with a very fancy hat and a wig. William Paley, 18th century. Supposing you're walking along the beach and you're a primitive and you discover something you've never seen before in all of your life. You discover a pocket watch, it's one of these pocket watches, perhaps with a glass back, and you look inside and it reveals order, intricate order and design, you know, nature doesn't produce a pocket watch. That the intricacy of the design argues for a designer. It was an argument refuted by David Hume in a universe of an infinite number of particles, but an infinite existence. Every possibility may occur. Hume argued, it assumes in the argument that you reach an end point. But why should you reach an end point, was Hume's answer. Maybe the universe is of infinite duration, and therefore there is no end point, logically speaking. That was Hume's response to William Paley's argument from design. Stephen Hawking in The Grand Design argues that it's reasonable to ask who or what created the universe, but if the answer is God, then the question has merely been deflected to that of who created God, which is assumed in the argument. He's actually using a very similar argument to David Hume's argument. There's a picture of Stephen Hawking. Another argument for the existence of God is the historical argument. It's not a terribly strong one, that man has always believed in God in every society, in every culture. I mean, go to any society, study any culture, and there's always been some kind of theism. Man has always been a religious being. But its Achilles' heel is that the subjectivity of that argument, the fact that man subjectively feels as though there is a God, doesn't actually mean that there is one. Man is more than capable of self-delusion, has been the response. And then fifthly, the moral argument. C.S. Lewis, for example, gave this considerable weight and support to some extent, and argued that if the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident, and the whole evolution of man was an accident too. And if so, then all our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds for the thoughts of the materialists and astronomers as well as for anyone else. But if their thoughts, that is the materialism, thoughts of materialists and astronomy, are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all the other accidents. It's like expecting that the accidental shape taken by the splash when you upset a milk jug should give you a correct account of how the jug was made and why it was upset. Now, he makes the moral argument in A Case for Christianity. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud for double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. In other words, that man has a basic conscience. That in every society, no matter what the society, no matter how primitive that society may be, there is always a conscience. There is a revelation of a moral conscience, and that argues for a creator who is himself moral. Now, what do you make of these arguments, the so-called arguments, rational arguments for the existence of God? And if you turn the page, you'll see in the left corner, and dressed in one colour, is our dear friend Dr. R.C. Sproul, who is a classical apologist and has some time for these arguments for the existence of God. And then in the other corner is Cornelius van Til, who also has some time for these arguments, but in understood in a completely different way. I don't think that any of these arguments are sufficient in themselves to prove the existence of God. I think that all of these arguments, in one form or another, assume a theistic proposition within the argument and are therefore inconclusive as arguments for the existence of God. And if you come to Scripture, for example, I think Scripture begins with the assumption that every man knows God and really has no time whatsoever in doing a kind of pre-evangelism argument for the existence of God. If you turn to page 9, for example, in the Bible's revelation of God. If we think of natural theology, and if I define natural theology for a moment as understood as God's of gaining knowledge of God's existence through philosophical, rationalistic arguments. Scripture begins in Genesis 1:1 with, "In the beginning, God." John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." Even Paul in Athens, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And I don't think that Scripture itself attempts to rationally argue the existence of God. These arguments, I think, are fundamentally wanting in their basic structure. Now let's move on. Models for thinking about God. Let me talk about the evangelical model for thinking about God. How should we think about God? You gather all the information that the Bible has to say about God, and you synthesize that information into a coherent structure. That's been the evangelical way. That has been the Reformed way of getting at a doctrine of God. A basic controlling principle here is that there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Every attribute, every quality of God is also a quality of Christ, or every quality, every attribute of Christ in terms of the person of Christ is also an attribute of God. And various people have said that. Karl Barth said that in a slightly different way and perhaps leading to a slightly different conclusion. But I've quoted someone who otherwise I would not be citing, because he wouldn't be orthodox on so many things. But this particular statement, I think, is one worthy of pondering. God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. And that's a very fundamentally important point. When we're thinking about God, we must never make God to be unlike Jesus. God being angry and Jesus being reconciling, or something of that nature. Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy meaning Eastern Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy, in which the doctrine of God is derived, employing tradition, the tradition of the Church Fathers, the tradition of the sayings and councils of the Church, and viewing those sayings and pronouncements of the Fathers and of the Church as Spirit-given and having authority. A third way of getting at the doctrine of God would be a rationalistic way, viewing the Bible as useful, but fallible and capable of error, and therefore employing philosophy and the philosophy of the current age, and whatever happens to be trendy in academia and in sociology, and adjusting, therefore, the Bible to the philosophies of the day. That would be like saying a statement which begins, "God cannot possibly do such and such." Right? That statement is based on current philosophical, sociological, scientific prejudices. Or, of course, the Bible shows primitive, unenlightened concepts and worldviews. Or, the influence of the ancient Near Eastern culture radically distorts what the Bible says at this point. Or, Jesus was a man of his day, and the incarnation meant that he too employed primitive ways of thinking. Now, all of those are distortions. That's a rationalistic approach to understanding God. But all of those approaches are being employed in some form or another, not just in the world at large, but in the churches at large too. And the only sure and safe way is what I call the evangelical way. Gather what Scripture has to say about God and synthesize that material together. Now, an important question to ask at this point as we begin. You can relax a little now that all of that stuff that we've just done is necessary stuff and was meaningful to some more than others, I'm sure. And some of you might have been more taken with those arguments for the existence of God more than others. But now we want to begin properly down the road of the doctrine of God as the Bible reveals itself. And a question that has been asked, and one the answer of which to which affects the way we go from here on, is: do we begin with the doctrine of God in itself, or do we begin with the doctrine of the Trinity? Do we begin with God, and we say God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is omniscient, and God is omnipotent, and God is omnipresent, and so on. And we look at all of those, and then at the end we say, and yes, God is three. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there's only one God. Three persons, one God. And some will begin with the Trinity right at the very beginning, so every attribute is considered from the doctrine of the Trinity, and others begin, as yours truly will begin, with the doctrine of God and lead up to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, why choose one over the other? There are various theologians, and they're probably more or less equally divided. I mean, Orthodox, Reformed, friends of mine, theologians, who do it one way and others do it the other way. I want to do it the way God reveals himself historically. Because the doctrine of the Trinity isn't revealed until the New Testament. That's not to say that God wasn't triune at the time of creation. That's not to say that God in Genesis isn't triune. But God in Genesis reveals himself as one. And God reveals himself as three in one in the pages of the New Testament. So there's a historical process to the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to keep that in mind as we look at the doctrine of God. So we are following what I call the traditional order. And I'm sure you're completely surprised that I would do the traditional order. However, having said that, I want you to note the but statement, third of the way, two-thirds of the way down, page 10. Everything we attribute to God is equally to be attributed to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Although we won't come to a study of the doctrine of the Trinity until January, February, when we've had some Christmas pudding and Christmas cake, and we've put on some pounds because we'll need it for the doctrine of the Trinity. And then another little statement, which I've already made, but I want to emphasize it once again, that the whole doctrine of God must be seen in the light of Christ. Now, there is more to God than Christ. The Father is God, the Spirit is God. But it is important as a controlling mechanism when we think about God that Jesus' statement in John 14, 9, and John 1, and I've not put in the reference, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And I'm going to say off the top of my head, that's John 1, 18. And correct me if I'm wrong. And the Greek word there is the Greek word from which we get our English word, exegesis. That Jesus exegetes the Father. You want to know what the Father is like if a child comes up to you and says, you know, what is God like? And the best answer that you can give is, God is like Jesus. Because there is no un-Jesus-ness in God. God is like Jesus. Jesus exegetes God to us. Or whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus' words to Philip in John 14:9. So our God must be Christ-shaped and Christ-faced. Now, we need to move quickly. I'm going to skip over quid, qualis, and quis, and you can do some Latin later tonight before you go to bed. But I'm going to go down to the names of God. General, how does God reveal himself? And he reveals himself on the pages of Scripture by giving names. He gives himself a name. And the most basic name that God gives himself is El. And he gives his name as Elohim, for example. The basic Semitic root El. And El in Hebrew means strong or power. So when God gives his name as El, or joins El to perhaps another word, the basic thought is one of power and strength. So in Genesis 1:2, for example, he reveals his name as Elohim. He is the creator God. He is the God of such strength, of such power, that he can bring the universe into being. Now, let's look at this a little more closely. That El is sometimes used as a suffix in a place name. So Bethel. We're on page 12. Bethel, house of God. Penuel, place of God. Now, Bethel and Penuel tell us that God did something in these places. In Bethel, God appeared on the top of a ladder to Jacob. In Penuel, he appeared face to face with Jacob. This is the place where God did something, and did something significant. Patriarchal names. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's the God of our fathers. God reveals himself as involved in the lives of human beings, of significant human beings, of particular human beings, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He makes a covenant with them. He makes promises, and he makes threats, and he exhorts. That's the kind. Who is God? God is someone who came to Abraham and made a promise. God is someone who came to Isaac and renewed that promise. God is someone who came to Jacob and renewed that promise again. That's the kind. That's who he is. He's the God who makes promises. It predominantly appears in a plural form. Elohim, the suffix I am, im in Hebrew, is a plural. Adding an S onto something makes an English word a plural. In Hebrew, im means it's plural. Now, God reveals himself as plural. And you think, Trinity. Of course, you read Genesis and you say, isn't it amazing that God's name would be plural? There's only one God, but his name is plural. So there it is, the doctrine of the Trinity. The only problem with that is that no one, no Semite, no Jew, no Muslim who only has the Old Testament has ever come to the conclusion that there is more than one who is the one God. No Jew, no Muslim with only the Old Testament has come to the conclusion of Trinity, of plurality within the oneness of God. And therefore, I'm personally a little shy, a little reluctant of reading too much into the plural name of God, because plurality in Hebrew can also mean the plurality of intensity or the plurality of majesty. You know, like Queen Victoria would say, we are not amused, when she was a widow and alone. but it was the plural of majesty, or the plural of intensity, the one in whom godness is in concentrated form. Now, the specific name that God gives to himself is Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah, and as some of your translations may still say Jehovah. This is a name that the Jews never pronounced. They were in fear of taking the Lord's name in vain, and therefore they never pronounced this name. There's an added problem in that ancient Hebrew didn't have any vowels. You learned to read by custom and by tradition, and when Hebrew sort of began to be spoken no more, and especially after the return from exile in Babylon, there was a danger that they couldn't read the ancient scriptures anymore because no one really understood Hebrew anymore. And a group of people known as the Masoretes went back and added vowel points, which are those dots and little squiggles that you see in this case underneath and sometimes above the text. These are added by the Masoretes. They don't belong to the original scriptures in any way, but they were written in order to help us pronounce these words. And Yahweh, as you can see, in English. In our English Bibles, it always appears with capital letters LORD. If it's LORD in lowercase, it's Elohim, and if it's LORD in uppercase in your Old Testament, it's the divine name Yahweh. Now, that divine name was given at the burning bush, and along with it came that statement when Moses asked God was saying to Moses, go back to Egypt and so on. And Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. Or possibly, I will be that I will be, as the ESV footnote seems to suggest in Exodus 3:14. Now, that is a very, 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 very significant revelation on God's part. God gives his special name. He gives his name to Moses. This is a name that's associated with the redemption of God's people from Egypt. This is a redemptive name. It's almost like saying this is God's gospel name. Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name that sounds in Hebrew like the verb to be. I am or I will be. I am that I am. I have existence. God says to Moses, Moses says to God, what's your name? And God says, I am. You see, all the other gods have one fundamental problem. They don't exist. But I do, God says. I have being. I exist. Being, not becoming. God is unchanging. I am who I am. He never comes into being. I always am. He always has being. He always has had being. Inexhaustible being. You remember it was a burning bush that wasn't consumed. There was a visual display of the meaning of this name. It burned and burned and burned, but it was never consumed. God has inexhaustible being. Look at Isaiah 40:28. Comfort my people. Comfort ye my people with this thought. He does not faint or grow weary. How does God reveal himself? He reveals himself as the I am that I am. He always is. He always exists. He is never consumed. He is inexhaustible. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. That's our God. That's our God. Now our time has gone, and we've been just scratching the surface here. But in the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to look at individual aspects of God in terms of his attributes and characteristics. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is, and you are always the same, and you do not grow weary. You are not consumed. You are inexhaustible. You come and you reveal yourself. You show yourself as a God who makes covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're a God who demonstrates that you are one who fellowships with your people. And as we begin this journey now in these coming weeks, as we begin to look into what you are like, what you are essentially like, we want to grow in that knowledge, because the people who know their God shall do exploits. We pray that as a result of this study, that it might not just be a cerebral study, but one in which we will grow in grace and grow more and more in love with you. So hear us, O Lord, grant your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.